The guy on that stand was bothering me, so I turned him around so he wasn't looking at me. At the Last Supper, Jesus has dropped some serious bombshells on his disciples. He first of all stoops to the level of lowest servant and washes all the disciples' feet, including Judas. Then he lets them know that there is a betrayer in their midst, and they haven't even begun to fully process that when he tells them that he is going to be with them for only a little while longer. He's going to go away, and where he's going, they cannot follow him. Can it possibly get any worse? Well, the evening's young. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Where's the Lord going? Why can't they follow him? Why can't they go with him? And if he leaves and goes away, and they're to follow him later, how are they supposed to know where to go if he doesn't tell them? Now, Peter honestly doesn't like the sound of any of this. And maybe the other guys can just sit on the sidelines and wait it out. But Peter, he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus right now, wherever that is, and he will argue his case with the Lord if need be. "Jesus, you've just informed us there's a betrayer in our midst, but let me tell you, I'm no betrayer. You can count on me, and you can count me in. There's no good reason for me to not follow you right now. I am willing to lay down my life for you." Now, it's typical Peter. We would expect nothing less of Peter. And there's no reason to suspect that Peter is lying or that he's boasting beyond himself here. I have no doubt that he fully believes what he said. His commitment, his sincerity, and his passion are not in question. How then is Jesus to react to such a heartfelt assertion of loyalty, selflessness, and self-sacrifice? "Well, Peter, before you get all heroic on me, I truthfully have to tell you that a little girl is going to stop you up short. You are going to become a casualty." Now, the Gospel of Luke provides a little more to this exchange between these two. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Judas isn't the only disciple Satan is interested in. Peter is also a target. And this is a little reminiscent of Satan's attitude and approach toward Job in the Old Testament. Satan is our adversary. He's our accuser. Now, how devastating, how painful is this personal prophecy for Peter? Deny the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. Is he the betrayer Jesus has just spoken about? It may sound to him as if that's what Jesus is saying. Now, Peter, out of all the disciples, Peter had gone where none of them had gone before. He got out of the boat and walked out to Jesus on the water, at least partway. Not the other disciples, Peter. Peter was part of Jesus' inner circle along with James and John. He was privy to some miracles and experiences the others were not. And Peter, not the others, Peter made the good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If Peter can deny the Lord, where does that leave the rest of them? What are the rest of the disciples thinking at this point? Now, the "you" in this verse from Luke is plural. In other words, all the disciples are in view. Satan has demanded to sift them all like wheat, put them all through the ringer. Each of the disciples will face unique challenges as the Lord's critical hour draws near. And certainly, before the night is over, they will all fall away on account of the Lord. Not one of them will get through this night unscathed or guiltless, as it were. The devil, as we heard this morning in our class in Sunday school, the devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And all the disciples are in his sights, and all are vulnerable. But Peter is not flying blind here. Jesus has warned him. In fact, it's possible that he continues to warn him. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark include a similar exchange between Jesus and Peter on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So some commentators take that to mean that Jesus would repeat the warning to Peter later as they're going to the garden. The point is that Peter's been warned, adequately warned. He should be on red alert and have his deflector shields up. He should be prepared for what's coming, yet he will succumb to temptation. Now, it's not simply overconfidence in the flesh, or overconfidence, it's overconfidence in his flesh. Jesus will later make that point in the garden. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is where Peter sows the seeds of failure. Now, I'm going to go out on the limb here, and Joel Osteen is probably not going to go out on the limb with me, and if Robert Shuler were around, he probably wouldn't go out on that limb with me either. Well, what is this precarious limb? Failure. Failure is always an option. Well, that's not what you'd think the preacher should be telling you, right? But there it is. Never say never. It can't happen to me. You can't say that. You know, we were talking about Judas the other night in Bible study. And John Stafford, in reflecting on Judas's apparent lack of recognition or understanding about what his betrayal would really mean, got John to thinking, how often is it that I would betray the Lord, or how often do I betray the Lord unintentionally or in unrecognized ways? It's a good question. And the same's true here for Peter. Put yourself in his shoes. We all start out with the best of intentions. We all begin by declaring our loyalty to the Lord Jesus. None of us purposely set out to fail. Then life happens. And before we know it, we're not where we had intended to be, perhaps even in the place of compromise or denial. Is that it then? Is that the end of the road? You know, God chose David to be the next king of Israel after King Saul because that young man was a man after his own heart. But sometime later, after he settled into the role of king, he fell into murder. Adultery and murder, and then cover-up. I mean, that's hardly a reflection of the heart of God. Now, that should have been the end of David, right? God should have cast him out, brought up someone else. Well, there were consequences, to be sure, but David remained as king. In fact, his dynasty, unlike that of his predecessor, remained intact. God was not finished with David, and the Lord Jesus himself is the son of David. When God sent Jonah to the great city of Nineveh to preach a message of repentance to the Assyrians, Jonah deserted. He literally ran the other direction to get as far away from Nineveh and his responsibilities as was humanly possible. And Jonah would rather die by being cast into the sea than lay down his life in fulfilling his mission to Nineveh. But was God through with Jonah? Did God wash his hands of this deserter? No, he gave him a second opportunity to fulfill his mission to Nineveh, and Jonah completed that mission. And now here's Peter. And before the rooster crows, and that may just be our general time reference to those early morning hours before sunrise, but certainly there will be a literal crowing of the rooster to signal to Peter that the Lord's words had been fulfilled. But before morning, he will deny the Lord three times. It will be a miserable failure. And his heart will break when he realizes that the Lord's words have come to pass. Yet the Lord is not finished with Peter. Far from it. Now, chapter breaks are helpful tools, right, in looking through Scripture to find what you're looking for. But sometimes they seem to be arbitrarily placed. And this is one of those occasions when chapter break is a little bit unfortunate because there shouldn't really be one here. Jesus is still answering Peter's question, chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now the disciples, Peter foremost among them, they are all troubled in heart at this point. They are rattled. Shell-shocked might be the best way to try to describe it. And people today all around us are in desperate need of comfort. They long for peace in their hearts. Yet it's popular today in some circles to downplay the reality and depth of troubles. Just slap Romans 8:28 on everything and it's all good. But life can be a real kick in the head. Life assails us with troubles, disappointments, discouragements. Sometimes we see our life filling up with despair and despondency. Our circumstances seem to conspire against us. Spiritual challenges pummel us. Satan resists us. Of course, it should not surprise us that the disciples are troubled. So the issue is not troubles. Life happens. The issue is not even being troubled. Jesus himself had been and would, before the night is over, continue to be troubled. Jesus certainly knew what it was to have a troubled heart. A troubled heart is not an unspiritual heart, necessarily. The issue is the state of being persistently troubled. Do you ruminate on your troubles? Do you rehearse your troubles over and over in your heart and mind? You know, you may know some people like that, right? With them, it's always something. And you run into them, and before they even open their mouth, you know what you're going to hear about. You're going to hear about the latest issue, the latest crisis, right, in their life. But Jesus is not ruled by a troubled heart. It may help us to think of it this way. Do not let your present troubled state of mind dominate you. Do not live under the oppressive thumb of your troubles. The New English Bible reads, "Set your troubled hearts at rest." Reminds me of the 23rd Psalm. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul." Set your troubled hearts at rest. How are we to do that? Well, the first response to your trouble, Jesus says, is to believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is the requisite attitude in dealing with troubles. And that's more than just good advice in troubling times. It's a double imperative. It's a command. Believe in God, believe in me. See, it's imperative that in our troubles, we believe. Our belief, our faith is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when your heart is tossed about like the Sea of Galilee in a violent storm, you must believe in the one who calms the storm with his word. Our eyes must be fixed on the Lord, not on our troubles. Now, go back to that exchange between Jesus and Peter in Luke's gospel. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail you, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus has prayed for Peter. Now, he doesn't say when he did it, but that he did it. And what did he pray? Not that Peter's troubles were neutralized, or that his troubles would go away, but that his faith would not fail, that his faith would not fizzle out. "Peter, you thought it was in your best interest to speak up? Well, I've got good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that you're going to deny me before morning. Not once, not twice, three times you'll deny me. But I've prayed for you. You will deny me momentarily, but here's your good news. Your faith will not fail you permanently." Jesus' intervention on Peter's behalf makes all the difference. Faith may stutter, even falter, but failure is not final with Jesus in your corner. And Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who are saved. That's part of his ongoing ministry right now at the Father's right hand, as our intercessor. And we'll never know, but that it's revealed to us in eternity, what his intercession on our behalf individually has really meant. Believe also in me. Jesus further tells Peter that he will turn again. The King James has it as, "when thou art converted." The New King James reads, "when you have returned to me." That phrase, "turned again," means to turn around or turn towards. And it came to mean conversion. See, Peter's going to be disoriented temporarily. But he's going to regain his bearings. He will once again turn toward the Lord. He's going to get his eyes back on the Lord where they need be. You know, repentance is a change of heart or change of mind. Conversion is a change of your direction. And you need them both together as often as you need them. Conversion is not something that is just for the beginning of your journey with Jesus. If you're going to stay in step with him, it's to characterize the entire journey with him. Turning again and again and again and again and again, however often it's needed. Now, we don't deserve that, but the Lord continues to pour out his grace into our lives. Grace upon grace. It's an awesome gift. Believe also in me. And Peter will have important work to do. Jesus tells him, you will turn back to me, you will strengthen your brothers. See, Peter's going to be a valuable resource to his colleagues. He will continue to lead. Though his failure is announced in advance, so is his restoration. Peter will come out on the other side stronger than he was going in. Now, do your troubles rule over you, or does the Lord rule over your troubles? Your eyes are to be fixed on him, not your troubles. Your troubles are not the end of you. Failure in Christ is never final. Your failures do not have the final word. Your failures do not define you. But your failures can certainly help to refine you, to help and shape and mold you as the Holy Spirit is working to transform your life through the power of the Spirit in you and as Christ's grace floods your life. Jesus is doing his work in you. Look at Peter. Put yourself in his shoes. If confidence in the flesh is key to failure, confidence in Christ is the key to victory. Believe also in me. And then Jesus reassures Peter by directing his attention to my Father's house. This is the reality of heaven. This is the place where God dwells, if you will. And in the Father's house, are first come, first served accommodations? Limited availability? No vacancy? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There is room enough for any and all who will come to Christ by faith. There's room in the Father's house for you. There's a place for you in the Father's house. Heaven is real. It's a real place. It's a place for you. And I know it not because I have been there, but because the one who has been there and who was going back to there has revealed it to us, and he is trustworthy. You know, to know your destiny is a great incentive, not only for peace in the midst of troubles here and now, but for godly living here and now as well. If because of heaven the death of a believer is not like the death of an unbeliever, shouldn't the life of a believer, by the same token, not be the same life as that of an unbeliever? A life set apart to God. We're saved through faith. We live by faith. Our grandchildren are coming for a visit this week. And so we got the place ready for them. We've got their bedroom ready. We dug out the toys that have been put away since Christmas. They're over in the corner. We've got some in the basement. There's some out on the deck. The fire pit area has been all prepared now so we can have hot dogs and marshmallows. The weather's going to improve this week, right? So the weather will be cooperative. We've got a washing machine box set aside so we can build a fort with it. We've got bubbles and glow sticks ready. The bean shelf is restocked. That's the candy supply. You know, bean beans, jelly beans. All candy falls under that category. See, they're getting here tomorrow. And, you know, we're excited about that. And we want them to have a good time, a great time, while they're here. So we prepared the place with them in mind. And Jesus is preparing your place in the Father's house with you in mind. Jesus tells Peter, I go to prepare a place for you. Now that begins to answer Peter's question, Lord, where are you going? Jesus, in about 44 days or so, will ascend to take his rightful seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where the disciples ultimately cannot yet follow him. But Jesus is going there to prepare the place so that they can come there. He'll prepare a place for each one of them and for you, each of us. And these dwelling places, now the King James says mansions, but these dwelling places are not mansions per se, but rooms, personal space. And the picture there may come from the common practice at the time of families living together, intergenerational families living in a compound around a common courtyard. And it was called an insula. And so these extended families consisted of the grandparents, the aunts and uncles, cousins, whoever it is. They would live and work and interact on a daily basis within the insula. And when a betrothal was arranged, the husband-to-be would begin to build on additional rooms to his father's house under his dad's supervision. And he was very excited about that, and because once that work was completed, then he could go to get his bride, have their wedding, and bring her to their new home in the family compound, in the insula. And that's really the picture Jesus is giving us here of the bridegroom preparing new rooms for his followers in his father's house. It's a place, a personal place for you. That's reassurance. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is leaving, but he promises a reunion. And this return is as certain as his departure. And when we are thus reunited with the Lord, we will have unobstructed access, because no more of these earthly troubles are going to get in the way. They're not going to distract us. No more hindrances to the I am-ness of the Lord. We'll be able to bask in that and worship in that and experience that as we are joined to him. Now, the Lord's return is described in a couple different ways in the New Testament. Paul says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And caught up is a phrase that suggests that a force is suddenly exerted. It's like a forceful seizure. You know, think about a police raid. Okay, that's kind of what that word is depicting. Jesus said his angels will gather together his elect from the four winds. Picture, if you will, a roundup. That's kind of what that conveys. But here Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. What comes to mind when you think of a king receiving you? Have you thought much about that? That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's dignified. It's glorious. It's official. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul describes the fulfillment of this promise as our blessed hope. What assurance Jesus is giving us. Now, Chris grew up on a farm in Clay County, Nebraska, and that's where she lived her entire life until she went off to college. And it's also where her father grew up. And in 1985, after nearly 40 years, her parents moved from that farm to another farm on the other side of the county, about 20 miles away. They actually just switched places with her brother. It's kind of slick. Load the trailer up, take it, unload it, load it, take it back. I mean, worked out pretty well. Moved two families in one afternoon. It worked out really well. Now, they lived there until 6 or 7 years ago when they moved into town. So during our married lives, Chris's parents have lived in two other places that were not where she grew up. But she has considered each of those places home. Not because that's where she grew up, not because of her familiarity with that place, but because of who lives there. You know, we try to process all these images of what is heaven like, and some of them are based on, I don't know, where we dream up some of the ideas of what we think heaven will be like, but, you know, some of them are good images, they're biblical images, and some are just kind of wacky, but we try to process all that. What's heaven going to be like? Well, the critical thing to keep in mind is that heaven is heaven. What makes heaven heaven is who's there, who lives there, that where I am, there you may be also. See, heaven's not heaven because of pearly gates and streets of gold. It's because the Lord Jesus is there. And he has prepared a place, a forever home, for in his Father's house for a prepared people. A place for family, dear friends, and countless saints through the ages, both known and unknown, who've gone to be with the Lord. Really, our minds should go back to those closing words of David in the 23rd Psalm. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if that doesn't help put your troubled heart at rest, what will? Jesus' prescription for a troubled heart. Now, Peter has declared not only his intention to follow the Lord now, but also he says, I will lay down my life for you. Now, Peter had heard Jesus say something previously on something similar on a previous occasion, that he would lay down his life of his own initiative. But here Peter makes this bold declaration, and it casts really kind of a shadow of irony over this occasion. Because it's not Peter who will lay down his life for Jesus. It's Jesus who will lay down his life for Peter and for the disciples and for you. And that's what we commemorate each time we come together to the Lord's table. So this morning, come to the table and come to the table and refresh your troubled heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you that it's truthful about who we are and what we are. And we're thankful that Peter was Peter, and that he is like us in so many ways, and sometimes his mouth writes checks that his faith can't cash at the moment. And, you know, sometimes we have the best of intentions, and just following through sometimes seems very difficult. Father, we thank you for him and the fact that you didn't give up on him, that he was still of use to you, that you still had a place for him. Not just a place here and now, but a place in your house. A forever home. And Father, we just thank you for that promise to us. We thank you for the grace that makes it all possible. Not who we are, not our worthiness, not what we do, but what Jesus has done for us, as we remember that in these next few moments, and we celebrate that. And we lift up our praise to you as we do. And Father, we lay our burdens, our troubled hearts, before the throne of grace this morning for you to invigorate our faith, so that regardless of the troubles that we face, we can go forward in the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.